bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Lyon, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Lyon. In our study of the book of James for today, we come to chapter 5, where he continues with his emphasis on worldliness and the different ways in which worldliness is manifested. In this section, worldliness is revealed through fraudulent or dishonest means of gaining wealth and by exploiting the poor and the helpless. However, James's stern warnings of coming judgment against these individuals is actually designed to warn Christians against envying them and trying to become like them. Wealth and power may seem to be very attractive, and we might even think that our life would be better with them. But as God's Word teaches, the love of money is the root to all evil. Money is a tool or resource that is designed to be used for His glory, not for our selfish desires. So if you're struggling in this area, we invite you to join with us as we study from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Today in our study of the book of James, we come to the 5th chapter, where James actually continues with his theme of worldliness that he first introduced in chapter 4. Now remember, worldliness involves an attempt to live life apart from or without reference to God. It consists both of actions as well as attitudes that reflect this present fallen world system in all of its open hostility towards God and His Word. It's when this fallen world has more influence in our life in terms of the way that we think, act, or speak than does Jesus Christ. It is a blatant defiance that is directed towards God as Creator. Here, James takes his criticisms, his warnings, and his instructions regarding worldliness and applies them to wealthy landowners who, according to James, were guilty of abusing their wealth and power and as a result were taking advantage of the poor by exploiting them. This section of Scripture, verses 1 through 6, is divided into two main divisions. In verses 1 through 3, James describes the coming judgment of God directed towards this class of individuals. And in verses 4 through 6, we have a description of their sins. Today, our study will focus on the first part of this division, verses 1 through 3, regarding James's warning of God's impending judgment. In fact, in his warnings against wealthy oppressors of the poor, James reveals two characteristics that marks God's coming judgment, which forms the basis of our study today. First of all, there is the assurance of coming judgment, and then secondly, there is the nature of coming judgment. Having said that, please read with me from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. By inspiration, James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Before we begin to look at our first major point, I want to spend just a moment by examining two preliminary issues. The first deals with the question of the identity of the rich that James addresses in verse 1. And secondly, which is directly related to our conclusion of this first issue, is why this section is included in James's letter. So we begin by looking at the identity of these wealthy individuals. According to research and reading, James has addressed the rich on more than one occasion in this letter. And one writer suggests that it's the context in which these occasions occur that help determine who these wealthy individuals are. That is, whether or not they are Christians or unbelievers. For example, some believe that the rich man in chapter 1 and verse 10 was in fact a believer, which if true suggests that there certainly were wealthy individuals in the early church, although they must have been a small minority. However, there seems to be a large consensus that the rich mentioned in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, were not believers. For example, notice how James describes them. He writes, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Now notice very carefully here how James seems to show a clear distinction between unbelievers, whom he labels as they, along with their sinful activity of blaspheming the name of Christ, with that of believers, whom he describes as you, as he relates their effectual call to salvation, that is, effectually being called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, the contextual language appears to be even stronger and more direct, and so it seems highly unlikely that these individuals were part of the Christian community. It seems to suggest that they were unbelievers. However, if these individuals were not part of the church fellowship, why would James feel the need to include this section in his letter, which is our second preliminary issue? Some believe that James's writing here reflects what is called a prophetic tradition. Clayton Harrop states, "Some question why words referring to outsiders were included in a writing addressed to believers. This is in keeping with the prophetic tradition, where many times the prophet spoke to Israel God's word concerning those outside Israel. James's inclusion of such words of judgment in his letter to Christians also serve as a warning to any in the churches who might be tempted to follow the pattern of the rich." Curtis Vaughn expands upon this by writing, "What was James's purpose in writing this paragraph? Was there under the stern and terrible condemnation an indirect call to repentance? Did James really expect to speak through these words to unbelieving rich men, or was his primary intent to say something indirectly to his fellow Christians? There is only a remote chance that James thought his words would find their way into the hands of the rich oppressors. It is reasonable to suppose, therefore, that he was writing not to awaken the rich to a sense of their peril, but to point up for wavering Christians the folly of admiring or seeking riches. A secondary purpose was to assure suffering Christians of the divine judgment upon their oppressors." So it seems fairly obvious that James here, when speaking of the rich, has in mind unbelievers, not Christians, and that his primary purpose is not so much to directly call these individuals to repentance. In fact, it is rather doubtful that any or many of these would ever have read these words. Rather, the warnings against these wealthy oppressors, which, by the way, were very real and legitimate warnings, were primarily aimed as indirect warnings to Christians, warning of the dangers associated with wealth and power, as well as assuring believers that these individuals would face divine judgment for their treatment of the poor. Now this leads us to our first major point, and that deals with the assurance of coming judgment. The assurance that this is something that is definitely going to happen. Notice verse 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now, there are three things that I want to note about the assurance of this coming judgment. First of all, the urgency that reflects the assurance of coming judgment. Notice the phrase, "come now." The term "come" means to lead or to bring. And the term "now" refers to present time. And here it's used in the sense of emphasis or present emphasis. So the phrase is used to grab one's attention, to bring them to a point of present reality where they might abandon their previous misconceptions about their present state or condition before God, and to see the reality of their condition before God, especially in light of the warning of coming judgment. So there is a sense of urgency in these words, which only intensify as this passage unfolds. So this coming judgment reflects a sense of urgency. Secondly, we have the response that reflects the assurance of coming judgment. Notice again in verse 1, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." This call to weep and howl is in direct response to the miseries or afflictions or even calamities that are coming upon them. It is a sign of horrible anguish in light of God's judgment. The term weep means to cry out loud, not silently. Or more to the point, it describes intense, uncontrollable wailing at the prospect of facing God's judgment. Grammatically speaking, this term is given in what is called the aorist imperative, which simply describes a passionate exhortation of something that must begin immediately. And so this emphasizes the seriousness of the circumstance. Now the term howl means to shriek. That is, it describes intense or frantic screaming associated with the terrors that God's judgment will bring. Now, one interesting thing about this response of coming judgment is that it is not, according to one writer, expressive of a spirit of repentance, but rather of anguish for impending judgment. In other words, this is not the response of brokenness because of a conviction of sin that is brought about by the Word and the Holy Spirit, which leads to repentance, that is, a turning away from sin, and therefore seeking forgiveness through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is that response which should characterize anyone who is about to face the wrath of God, knowing that they are totally unprepared. Now, taking into account the purpose of James in including this section, it is highly doubtful that any of these individuals ever experienced this response. Unless, of course, it was during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we'll note more about this in just a moment. But these words, this response, should serve as an ominous warning against the wealthy who fit this description, and our envy of them. In fact, who would want to be envious of someone who should quite literally be shaking in his boots at the prospect of facing God's judgment? Now here, let me say that this warning is not directed to all wealthy individuals, but to those, even today, who abuse their wealth and who oppress and exploit the poor and the helpless. So here there is a warning of coming judgment that reflects a certain response. Now the third thing that I want to note under our first major division is the timing that reflects the assurance of coming judgment. James says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Strictly speaking, this verb phrase, "that are coming upon you," is given in the present tense, which is why some commentators believe that the miseries mentioned here were already in the process of being leveled against these wealthy individuals. Others, however, interpret this tense to mean that the timing of the miseries were so close to becoming reality that these individuals were in their zero hour, that the usage of present tense was suitable. And finally, some take this present tense to be what is called a futuristic present. That is, it describes or affirms a future event, but in present tense terms. One writer calls this a rhetorical device, which is used to emphasize the absolute certainty of something. And here, it's the case of judgment. Now, more than likely, because of what we'll be discussing next, this is probably the best interpretation. That is, it describes something yet future, though with absolute certainty. So in our first major division, we've examined the assurance of coming judgment. And in that, we've noted the urgency that marks this coming judgment, the response that this judgment demands, and the timing of this coming judgment. Now we move to our second major division, and that is the nature of coming judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, James writes, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire." Now this is very colorful language. In fact, it reads very much like Old Testament prophetic literature. In fact, some people believe that James here is perhaps thinking of himself in that type of role as he pronounces these judgments. Now, the first thing that I want to note here is the kind or the type of judgment that is coming. These words can be largely understood in two principal ways. They can refer to temporal judgment, that is, that which happens physically in time, or eternal judgment, that which happens at the end of time. And it may be that there is an element of truth in both of these. Some believe that the judgment considered here is temporal, and that it finds its fulfillment in the devastating destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, along with the terror-filled events that accompanied this military invasion by the Romans. One writer says, "The advocates of this view admit that the terrors of the invasion were to fall upon all classes, rich and poor alike. They argue, however, that these terrors were to come with unusual severity upon the wealthy. Their possessions taken from them, they were to be subjected to hardships made all the more unbearable because of the pleasures to which they had been accustomed and the plenty which they had enjoyed." Now, while there may be some truth to this, this view tends to fall short in the overall thrust of this passage, which is why the better understanding of this passage is that it probably refers to eternal punishment or the wrath of God. So the kind of coming judgment deals with eternal punishment. Now, secondly, we look at the justness of this coming judgment. Again, in verse 2, James writes, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded." Researchers indicate that wealth in the ancient world was generally marked by three specific things. First of all, by food. Secondly, by garments or clothing. And finally, by precious metals. Two of these are specifically mentioned, garments and precious metals. And some believe that food may be alluded to under the more general term rich, because when this term is used figuratively, it describes a sense of abundance. And when connected to the term corrupted, which literally means rotted or putrid, it may refer to the fact that the food which these wealthy individuals had stored up, or perhaps the better term would be hoarded, this food had spoiled and therefore was absolutely useless to anyone. Albert Barnes writes, "A suitable provision for the time to come cannot be forbidden." But the reference here is to cases in which great quantities had been laid up, perhaps while the poor were suffering, and which were kept until they became worthless. And then secondly, we have garments. Garments constituted part of an individual's wealth. And here, according to James, these garments had been selfishly hoarded away also, and as a result, they have become moth-eaten. In other words, they have lost their value. They have become worthless. And finally, their gold and silver have become corroded or rusted. Now, strictly speaking, gold and silver do not rust. But when it is kept in a damp place for a long period of time, it does develop a dark rustic color, indicating that it's been out of circulation for a long time. One writer says that money that is hoarded instead of used for good loses its value and becomes a curse to those who possess it. Now, the implication of this section of Scripture, verses 1 through 6, is that these individuals had received most of their wealth through fraudulent or dishonest means. Even worse is the fact that this fraud was directed towards the poor and helpless, a group of people, according to Scripture, that God holds very dear. And the wealth that they had accumulated was not only consumed selfishly upon themselves, but it was hoarded away. And the result was twofold. First of all, the benefit of their wealth was kept back. It could have been used for something productive. It could have been used to help alleviate the sufferings of the poor. It could have been used for righteous endeavors. But it was taken away and selfishly hoarded. And so it ultimately benefited no one. Secondly, they began to place their trust and faith in their wealth instead of God, which is a premier characteristic of worldliness. And this also reveals a false sense of security. Instead of trusting in God, they were trusting in the tangible element of their wealth, their gold and their silver. One writer says that surely God's judgment will reveal to such persons that not only will their wealth not stand them in good stead, rather it will be used in judgment against them. Now this leads us to our final point, and that is the vindication of this coming judgment. Notice what James writes. He says, "And their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Now there are three things that I want to note quickly here. First of all is the fact that the evidence is indisputable. Notice that James says their corrosion will be a witness against you. That is, the dark coloration from their silver and gold as a result of hoarding their money will testify of its lack of use. So this will testify against them in the day of judgment. Secondly, I want to note that the evidence leads to conviction, or perhaps it's better to say destruction. James says, "And will eat your flesh like fire." Now, more than likely, this is figurative language, but yet it describes the reality and the harshness of divine judgment. One writer likens it unto a rusty chain that consistently wears into the flesh as it constantly rubs back and forth. It creates a very painful experience. Now, in the day of judgment, not only will there be physical pain and suffering, there will also be mental anguish as we look back at our sins, as we reject the truth of God's Word, as well as the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that I want to note here is the fact that the evidence demands justice. In this last phrase, James writes, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." The term "last days" is a reference to that of eternal judgment, or facing the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in their physical existence, they were heaping up material treasure, but at the same time, they were heaping up a different kind of treasure, a treasure of damnation. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So in closing, in a very practical sense, my encouragement to you is do not envy the rich, those who oppress others, those who gain their wealth by fraudulent and dishonest means. Listen to James's warning about their future. They stand in peril of God's judgment, and so they stand in need of Jesus Christ, not of our envy. And secondly, my encouragement to you is to utilize what you have for the sake of the kingdom. Use your financial resources to help poor, to help those who are in need, to support righteous causes. Recognize that money is not evil. It is simply a tool. But if we're not careful, the love of money can lead us into very dangerous paths. So be kind and be generous and be giving. Do not look to your wealth as a means of a basis of trust, but rather look to Jesus Christ as the source of your faith. Because on the day of judgment, money will mean absolutely nothing. In fact, the way that you received it and the way that you've used it or hoarded it might even condemn you. The only thing that will matter on judgment day is whether or not we are found righteous in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And it's my prayer that you will repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation, and that you will direct your life to seek Christ and not wealth by dishonest gain and by exploiting the helpless and the poor. With these thoughts, may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's Holy Word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at the same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.